Well, if you have a copy of the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1677 and 89, you will turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19, which is entitled "Of the Law of God." We're going to look at paragraphs 1 and 2 this evening as we return to our study. Chapter 19 of the Law of God, paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the four first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Let's pray and ask for God's help on our time. Father, we ask through the merits of Christ that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, that you would be our instructor and our teacher as we consider these weighty and important matters, and that your Spirit would drive them deep into our hearts and minds and give us understanding and clarity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is August the 25th, 2021. We began our current study of the Confession of Faith on April the 10th, 2019, way back then. After teaching 8 introductory lessons to give the background and foundation of our confession, we began chapter 1 on July 10th of that year, 2019. And I completed teaching through chapter 18 on August the 12th, 2020. So in other words, it's been 1 year and 13 days since we touched upon the confession. So it strikes me that a brief review might be helpful. But I want to be as efficient with this review as I can be, because I do want to get into the meat and substance of this chapter. So just a brief overview and review would be helpful. Let's begin with this: the infallible foundation of our faith is the 66 books of the Holy Bible, which is given by inspiration of God. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it is an absolutely sure and trustworthy foundation. It is sufficient to make men wise into salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and it's sufficient to equip the saints for every good work, thoroughly furnishing them for every good work imaginable, to which nothing is to be added and nothing is to be taken away. That is the infallible foundation of our faith. Now, creeds, confessions, and catechisms, they have no claim to inspiration. They're not infallible and they're not inerrant. We don't claim that they are. That being said, while they do not have the inspiration of Scripture on their side, they do have the illumination of the Holy Spirit on their side. Because where our creeds, confessions, and catechisms came from typically was false prophets and false teachers rose up teaching things contrary to the word of God. And the church would rise to that challenge, examine the things that were being taught by the Holy Scriptures, seek to be Bereans, and would conclude that the things being taught were contrary to the word of God. And so the confessions and creeds were written to affirm the true doctrine that was being taught in Scripture and to deny the false doctrine that was being taught. So while they're not infallible, they do have the illuminating work of the Spirit on their side. The fact that God gave light to men to be able to work through these things. And what you find fascinating through history is that the creeds, confessions, and catechisms all build upon one another. They add on to what has gone before. They don't so much revise what's gone before as much as they add to it. And there is some revision that goes on as well. So it's important to understand that there is a distinction between creeds, confessions, and catechisms. Creeds, as a general rule, are things that are Catholic in nature. And when I say Catholic in nature, I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean universal. Typically things that are universally believed among all branches of Christianity. So, for example, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And typically, the things that these creeds are focusing upon are two specific things. Number one, the triune nature of God is asserted there. And then the unique union of the divine and the human natures of Christ in the incarnation of Christ and how that functions. Those are the two main subjects that are being addressed in the creeds. And what you find then is in the confessions, these creedal statements are brought into our confessions. They don't revise the Nicene Creed so much. They don't revise the Athanasian Creed. Rather, they incorporate that Trinitarian language into our confession. For example, look at our confession, chapter 2. If you look at paragraphs 1, 2, and 3, you will find all over that, and even in chapter 8 about Christ the mediator, you will find the language of those earlier creeds incorporated into our confession of faith. Well, that brings us then to confessions, which confessions are particular statements of specifically of denominations. So the particular expression of the faith given through any given denomination. So for example, the Dutch Reform would hold to the what's known as the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. But then the Presbyterians hold to their Westminster Confession, the Congregationalists, the Savoy Declaration, which is a Congregationalist adaptation of the Westminster Confession. And then, of course, there's the Baptist Confession of Faith, which actually was not written in 1689. It was written in 1677, but then publicly ratified 12 years later in 1689 when the Act of Toleration was passed, allowing greater freedom to the Baptists in England. But then the catechisms are basically question and answers that come from those particular confessions that teach the theology of the confession specifically for children. And very often they expand upon what the confessions teach. For example, what we're looking at tonight is the law of God and the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments. Well, what you'll find in the catechism is not only an affirmation of that same truth, but a further development of what is required in the first commandment, what is forbidden in the first commandment, what's required in the second commandment, what's forbidden in the second commandment. So there's an exposition of how the Ten Commandments are applied to our lives. But focusing upon the Baptist Confession in particular, which is also known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, our church's doctrinal position is that we fully or strictly subscribe to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. As I've told you, it's a Protestant document. It's a Calvinistic document. It's a covenantal document, and it's a credo-baptistic document. So all those things are there, but first and foremost, it's a Protestant document. It is an anti-Roman Catholic statement and a pro-Protestant statement. Well, that in view, we have one other thing to review just very, very briefly, and that is I want to set before you Dr. Jim Renahan's four-part outline, broad outline of all the chapters of our confession. He has four main headings that he uses to summarize the confession. We're going to look at the first two very quickly because that will help us to understand where we are when we're dealing with chapter 19. And just so you know, if you don't know who Dr. Jim Renahan is, he is the world's leading scholar on the subject of the Baptist Confession and is currently penning a commentary on it that I hope will be published sometime next year. So anyway, he first calls chapters 1-6 first principles. In other words, this is where the foundation of everything else that's going to be said is laid. Chapter 1 sets forth what we believe about the Bible. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with God's existence, nature, and his decrees. Chapters 4 and 5 are about the execution of God's eternal decrees as they're executed and fulfilled in time. They deal with the issues of creation and providence, that God decreed to create all things that exist, and that he rules by his providence over all things that he has created. And then chapter 6 is all about the fall of man into sin, by which he broke the covenant of works that God had made with him. So that's first principles. That's the laying the foundation. And then chapters 7 through 20 are the second main heading, and they're simply called the covenant. Because man broke the covenant of works, God has now made a covenant of grace. And so these chapters are all about the covenant of grace. Chapter 7 is called Of God's Covenant, and it introduces the concept of the covenant of grace. Chapter 8 introduces us to the mediator of the covenant. It's one of the largest chapters in the confession. It's called Of Christ the Mediator, and it's glorious to spend time meditating upon that chapter. Chapter 9, Jim Renahan calls the covenant setting, which is dealing with what's known as the fourfold state of man. man's will before the fall. What was man's will like after the fall? What is man's will after God regenerates him? And what's man's will going to be like in the glorified state when we're in heaven? And so it's dealing with man in those four different categories. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 then are covenant blessings, and they're focused specifically on the monergistic works of God. That is, things that God alone does, not things he enables man to do, but things God alone does. So it says monergistic works of effectual calling, justifying sinners, and adopting sinners, which God alone does. Then in chapters 13 through 18, the confession deals God's synergistic works, that is, things he enables man to do. So you have sanctification, faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance, all of which are things that God enables us to do. We have a responsibility to be sanctified. There's means that we're supposed to use to have assurance, for example. And so those are all set forth for us, which brings us then to where we are tonight. Chapters 19 and 20 is basically, as Jim Renahan says this way, it's about the covenant of grace being imparted. How does God teach us our need to be saved by a covenant of grace, and how does he apply it? And so what you have in chapter 19 is of the law of God. That is how sinners come to know they need a savior, because the law exposes you. It's been said this way: the law isn't just a set of rules. The law is a transcript of God's own holy character. And so by setting it forth to us, it shows us our sin and the fact that we deserve punishment. And then chapter 20 is called of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. So what do you have in those two chapters? Law followed by gospel. Here's the law that shows me my need of Christ, and here's the gospel that shows me the Christ that I need. And so that's what's going on here. So with that in view, let me give you one more short outline, and that is the outline of this chapter. There's seven paragraphs in chapter 19. We're going to focus on the first two this evening. First of all, in paragraph one, we see the origin of the moral law. In other words, where did it come from? Paragraph two is the identity of the moral law. Paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 we'll consider next week. And it's the triplexity of the Mosaic law. The triplexity, that is, that the law can be understood as moral, ceremonial, and civil. And then this chapter ends in paragraphs 6 and 7 by giving us the uses of the moral law. So tonight we're going to focus on those first two, the origin of the moral law and the identity of the moral law. So let's start with the origin of the moral law. Let's read again paragraph 1 of chapter 19. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him in all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, one of the things that we have to be reminded of, and for those of you, if this is your first time that you've been a part of this study, something that Jim Renahan emphasizes a great deal, is that you have to look at our confession as an intricately woven tapestry. It's not just that you have, well, here's one chapter that's about the Bible, and here's another chapter about who Christ is, and here's another chapter about baptism and things like that. Rather, there is an interwoven tapestry here. The earlier chapters set things forth that anticipate the later chapters. And then the later chapters look backwards, reminding us of things from the earlier chapters, and pull those things in to the teaching that's going on. So with that in view, what you need to understand about paragraph 1 of chapter 19 is that it's reminding us of things that the confession has already set forth way back in the beginning. So turn back with me to chapter 4. While you're turning there, what Jim Renahan says about it is, don't just read the confession sequentially, read it laterally. That is, read it side to side, realizing how these intricate threads interweave with each other. Chapter 4 is entitled Of Creation. Look at paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. Okay, let's just stop right there. Pause for a second. He didn't make us binary. He made us male and he made us female. That's from the very fabric of creation itself. He made them with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So here's the statement echoing Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that God made man in his own image. But then notice what the next phrase says. Having the law of God written in their hearts. So God's part of being made in God's image is having his law, his character stamped upon your heart. And power to fulfill it. In other words, they had the power because they weren't fallen to walk in perfect obedience to the law. And yet they were under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. In other words, though they were holy, they were not immutable. They could fall, they could change, and of course they did. Now, what I want you to notice then is paragraph 3. Paragraph 2 has asserted something. God wrote his law upon the hearts of Adam and Eve. But notice paragraph 3. Besides the law written in their hearts, in other words, in addition to the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So in other words, what the confession is telling us is that God wrote his law in the hearts of men, but he gave a specific commandment in addition to that, the commandment specifically not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what the confession is introducing here is the concept of moral and positive laws. Moral law and positive law. Important to understand this because it's a very important distinction. And then we get through chapter 19, particularly next week, you're going to see why this really, really matters. Moral law is basically law that is timeless. Law that is binding upon all peoples of all places of all times. In other words, when is it a sin to murder somebody else? It's always been a sin to murder anybody else. It always will be a sin to murder anybody else until Jesus comes back. That is a moral law. A positive law, though, is different. A positive law is a specific law made for a specific place and specific people at a specific time that is by its very nature temporary. And usually a positive law is connected specifically to a specific covenant. And so long as that covenant is in force, the positive laws associated with that covenant are in force. But when that covenant is abolished, if it's abolished, the positive laws connected to it are also abolished. For an example, Abraham was never baptized, nor did he ever enjoy the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the commandment to be baptized and enjoy the Lord's Supper is peculiar to the new covenant. So these are positive laws associated with the new covenant, but he was not under the new covenant. He was under the Abrahamic covenant. And under that covenant, he had to be circumcised. The circumcision is another positive law associated with the old covenant and with the Abrahamic covenant. Good example of positive laws. When you come into my hometown, when you drive in, there are signs at every one of the borders as you drive in. It says, "Welcome to Powder Springs," established as Springville in the year 1838. But when you come in, you will not find any signs that say, "Welcome to our town. Please don't kill anybody while you're here." Nor will you find any that say, "Please don't rob from any of our stores or break into any of our houses while you're here inside of our town." Nor are there any signs that say, "While you're in town, please do not commit adultery with any of our men's wives." None of those things are stated, but when you come into the borders, you will see signs that say, "Click it or ticket." In other words, if you don't put on your seatbelt, the Powder Springs police may very well pull you over and give you a ticket. You'll also see little white signs with black lettering on them that says speed limit. And depending on what road you are on, you will have different speeds. Some places will say 35 miles an hour. Others will say 45 miles an hour. Others will say 55 miles an hour. Now, 150 years ago, you know how many speed limit signs you would have encountered in Springville? Not a one, because there were no cars. And also, you may go down a street and it's 35 miles an hour, and then the town council may vote to change the speed limit And next week, when you go down there, it's 45 miles an hour. Because it's a different kind of law. It's a positive law made for specific people in a specific place and a specific time. And what our confession is telling us in chapter 4 is that God wrote his law upon Adam's heart and then gave him a positive commandment, a commandment specifically not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the very fact that he's calling that, they're distinguishing this particular precept is telling us something. It's telling us that that specific command is connected to a covenant. In other words, God made his covenant with Adam, a covenant of works, and the specific positive commandment of that was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, the confession is referring back to something else as well in chapter 19, and that's chapter 6, paragraph 1. Chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Look at paragraph 1. Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach of it. So the righteous law here that the confession is referring to is the positive command, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And notice the very clear covenantal language. There was the blessing of life, so long as Adam obeyed that command. There was the curse of death if he disobeyed. So very clearly, it's talking about this positive law. Yet he did not long abide in that honor. Satan used the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve. Then by her seducing Adam, who without compulsion, now listen carefully to the language that comes next, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. Now, do you hear what the confession say? It's saying they broke the law that was written upon their hearts by breaking the positive law of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, here's the point of what it's saying. The law written upon their heart was the Ten Commandments. And when they broke the command of God, the positive command of the covenant works, which was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not only did they break that law, they broke the moral law in their hearts. Because the summary of the moral law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree, was he loving the Lord his God? Or was he rebelling against him and showing hatred and contempt for him? And when the second part of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. All the miseries and all the sin and all the hardships and all the death and suffering that we have ever endured in this world all came about because he ate that fruit. So in other words, he violated the two great commandments, which are a summary of the moral law, when he broke that positive command. Okay. So with that in view, turn back with me to chapter 19 and let's look again at paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. For the fifth time now in our confession, it said that this law was written in his heart and a particular precept. That's the positive law of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it's summarizing what the confession has already said. There's moral law written on his heart. There's a positive law given to him in the covenant of works. Well, then notice what he says next, by which he bound him and all his posterity. That means you and me, all his descendants, to four different kinds of obedience. First of all his posterity are obligated to obey God personally. You are required to obey your creator personally. That is, it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. It doesn't matter if a family member doesn't obey. You have to obey. You are obligated. You're not responsible for what other people do. You're responsible for what you do. You're responsible for how you act. You're responsible for how you react. Secondly, not just personal, it's entire obedience. That is to fulfill the nth degree of everything that God himself says you must do. It's not okay to just obey him halfway or to obey him with half your heart. Exact or entire obedience is required of us. But then notice exact obedience. Exacting, that is to the letter, the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, we are required to obey. Many a rebellious Christian will claim that that's legalism. Actually, the Bible would call that holiness, that we're to be thoroughgoing in our obedience to what God has commanded. And then we're bound to perpetual obedience. That means it's, you can't just obey God once and then your duty's over. We are obligated to obey God our entire life, 24/7, 365 days a year for the entirety of our lives. But then notice again the covenantal language. God promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So again, all this is just a restatement of the things that the confession has already said. So here we have the origin of the moral law. Where was the law, the moral law given? It wasn't given on Mount Sinai. That's not where the Ten Commandments started. It started in the hearts of men from all of creation. Now, I've been asserting this, and the confession's asserting it. In our next paragraph, I'm going to open the scriptures with you, and we're going to prove it from the Word of God. So we understand that this isn't something they invented or just pulled out of a hat. So we've seen, first of all, the origin of the moral law. What's its origin? Its origin is the heart. It was put in the heart of man from the moment he was created. Paragraph two, then, is about the identity of the moral law. Paragraph two says the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in two tables, the first four containing our duty to God, the other six our duty to man. So what the confession is saying is what was written on the two tables of stone on Mount Sinai didn't begin at Mount Sinai. It's the same thing that was written in Adam's heart, just written now in a different place. Look at verse paragraph three. It says, besides this law commonly called moral. So right there, it identifies that the Ten Commandments are the moral law. But let's break this down. First of all, it says the same, paragraph two says the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness until it was delivered by God on Mount Sinai. Where is the confession getting this idea that the Ten Commandments are written upon the heart of men? It's from Romans chapter two, which is exactly the reference that is cited in our confession. First part of chapter two, what Paul's dealing with here, he's dealing with the case of the Gentiles. Are the Gentiles who don't know God, are they accountable to God? Are they accountable for their sin since they don't have, at least at this point, they did not have copies of the word of God written in their own language? So what about cultures who've never heard God's word? They don't have the Ten Commandments written in their tongue. They've never had anyone preach to them. They're in some third world place, hidden away in some forest somewhere. Well, what is, does God hold them guilty? And does he hold them accountable to him to obey his law? Look at verse 11 of Romans 2. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they don't have the Bible in their own language, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their faults accusing, or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, if you go into other cultures who've never been exposed to Western civilization, or they've never had the Bible, or they've never had missionaries sent to them to preach the gospel, you will find that there are going to be laws already in that culture against stealing, against murder, against taking another man's wife, against lying or perjuring yourself. Man, by nature, understands that there is a moral right and wrong, whether he denies it or not. He knows it instinctively. And that Paul's talking about the Ten Commandments is obvious because then you look down at verse 17. He begins to address the Jews who did have God's law written in their language. Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Well, what law is Paul referring to here? It becomes obvious down in verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? So the law he's referring to clearly is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments which the Gentiles know by nature. So that's where the confession is getting this, that man being made in God's image has the moral law written upon his heart already. And his conscience bears witness to that truth. Now back to paragraph two, the same law that was first written in the heart of man, notice what it says next, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai. What it's saying is men were under the moral law of God from Adam until Moses. They were aware of it. They knew of its existence, even though it wasn't written in codified form. And this is actually a fascinating thing to consider, and it's something that you can prove quite easily. Let me just give you a survey. This is not exhaustive. This is just a sampling of some of the things that Scripture tells us. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain murdered his brother Abel. And did God treat him as if he had committed a sin? Absolutely, he did. He held him accountable for the sin of murdering his brother. And yet, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, would not be delivered on Mount Sinai for many, many centuries after that. Actually, more than 1,000 years after that would pass before it was ever written upon two tables of stone. And yet, instinctively, Cain knew it was a sin to murder, even though we have no record of God at that time saying to him, thou shalt not murder. Let's take another example. In Genesis 6, we read that the earth was filled with violence and that the Lord was displeased with mankind and that he determined that he was going to destroy the earth with a flood because of it. In other words, there's all this murder going on. And again, the entire world is held accountable for it. Think about in two different occasions for Abraham and one occasion for his son Isaac, where they went into foreign cultures. And Abraham said to Sarah, you're so beautiful that the people will kill me and they'll steal you and from being my wife. So lie and tell them that you're my sister instead. And then you know that Isaac did the same thing with Rebekah. But do you remember how the pagan king responded to Abraham and then how the pagan king responded to Isaac? They were horrified when they found out the truth. They said, oh, do you realize what you could have done? You could have caused me. What? You didn't tell us you're your wife. What if one of our men had slept with her? You would have caused us to commit adultery and would have brought a great sin upon us. Now, how did these pagan kings know that adultery was sin? The seventh commandment had not yet been given. And yet they instinctively knew that adultery, taking another man's wife, was wrong. What about the fourth commandment? It was the fourth commandment. You should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Did that just come into existence on Mount Sinai or did it exist before that? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read very specifically that God rested on the seventh day and he sanctified that day and he made it holy. Now, are we supposed to believe that Adam was completely unaware that there was a Sabbath to be celebrated each and every week or that God conveyed that to him? Well, in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what Jesus says. I know you're familiar with this language. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. One of the things about our English translations there is it omits the definite article twice, the word the. Because the word the is used twice in that text. Let me read it with the definite article in it. The Sabbath was made for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. The word made is creation language. Adam was not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for Adam, is the point. It's kind of like the scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 2, that male headship was established by the order of creation, that the man was created first and the woman was created second. Even so, by God creating the Sabbath on the day after he created man the sixth day, created the Sabbath the seventh day, he's saying the Sabbath is in service of the man, not the man in service of the Sabbath. But again, that's creation language that Adam was aware of the Sabbath day. When you go through the account of Noah and read about Noah and about how he was on the ark, remember when he sent out the ravens and then he sent out the doves? If you look at Genesis 8, verse 10 and Genesis 8, verse 12, there's a cycle of seven that's referred to. He sent out the dove one day, he waits 7 days and sends out another. Now, that's not proof that there's a Sabbath, but it is proof that there was this idea that 7 days constitute a week. They understood that because that was what the creation week consisted of. In Exodus 16, which the Ten Commandments is given in Exodus 20. So 4 chapters before the children of Israel arrive at Mount Sinai, God promises to give manna from heaven, and he's going to feed the Israelites with it. And you remember what he said? He gave specific instructions. 6 days you shall gather. On the sixth day, you shall gather twice as much as normal, but on the seventh, you will not go out to gather because I will not give it on the seventh day. In other words, you gathered enough on the sixth day that would cover you for the sixth and the seventh day. And whereas if you tried to keep it overnight on any other night, it would spoil before the next day. God said on this day, on the sixth day, it will keep into the seventh day so it doesn't spoil. And he says, you shall keep the Sabbath. Well, he's telling them this before he's even given the law at Mount Sinai. And they understand what a Sabbath is, even when he gives the law and he gives the fourth commandment. He doesn't say, know that there is a Sabbath from this day forward. What does he say? He says, remember the Sabbath. For in 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. The point is, the Sabbath was understood from Adam until Moses, but then it was codified with Moses. Well, then it says it was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. So the point being said here is the same law that was written in man's heart from all of creation is now written in a different place. 2 tables of stone, and it formed the heart of the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant. But that wasn't when the 10 commandments came into existence. They're not positive laws that are exclusively a part of the old covenant. Very, very important point. It's the same law, just written in a different place. And then the final thing in paragraph 2 of chapter 19 is that there is a summary. The first 4 deal with our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty towards man. Jesus himself said it. The law of God can be summarized in 2 basic commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what he's saying here is this is a summary of the Ten Commandments. It's not a reduction of the Ten Commandments. He hasn't reduced anything. He's just summarizing. So let me make it very clear to you. If you love the Lord, you will have no other gods before him. If you love the Lord, you will not worship idols, nor will you make images of the true God. If you love the Lord, you will not take God's name in vain, but rather will reverence and hallow his name. If you love the Lord, you will set aside one day in every week exclusively for his worship and for rest. You must give time to God, to worship God with your time. If you love your fellow man, interesting enough, the fourth commandment's kind of a pivot point between the 2 tables, as it were. You'll do nothing to deprive them of their Sabbath because you want them to worship and you want them to have rest, and so you won't deliberately deprive them of that. You will respect and obey your parents, and you'll submit to the authorities God has placed over you because you recognize God placed them over you. You will not murder anyone, nor will you hate anyone in your heart, as Jesus said. You will abstain from all forms of sexual immorality and will not even look upon another to lust after them in your heart. You will not deprive another person of wealth or property through robbery. And if you love your fellow man, you will not lie to one another, nor will you falsely accuse and slander someone. And you'll learn to be content with the things you have and will not covet the things that other people have, that your neighbors have, whether that's his property or his car or his wife or anything else. And notice our confession uses a specific pronoun. It talks about our duty to God and our duty to our fellow man. In other words, this is your responsibility. This is my responsibility. We can't be saved by the law. We can't be saved by keeping the law in any way, shape, or form. But if we love the Lord because he has saved us, because he has redeemed us, we'll express it by walking in habitual obedience to what he's commanded. There's so much more to say. We're just introducing the subject. What we're going to be covering next week is so vital. I mean, just absolutely, it's the heart of chapter 19. It's the idea that the law is a triplexity. It's made up of moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. We want to explore that together next week and see what the confession is teaching us and search the scriptures and see if that's really biblical. But there's three applications I want to make this evening. First, the importance of this chapter, chapter 19, in my opinion, cannot be overstated. The perpetuity of the law is a very, very important doctrine. Spurgeon, years back in the 19th century, preached a sermon on the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments, and he said this, quote, "A mutilated law will lead to a mutilated gospel. A mutilated law will lead to a mutilated gospel." And I don't believe that he was wrong. The Apostle John defines what sin is for us. He says, sin is lawlessness. The Shorter Catechism expands upon that basic definition by saying sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. In other words, it's sins of omission, of neglecting to obey God's commands, or sins of transgression, sins of commission, where we deliberately violate what he's told us not to do. So if you deny the perpetuity of the moral law, you by definition change the definition of sin itself. Because a sin is lawlessness, and then you refute the law, then basically you've changed the definition of sin. But the consequences get even worse. Chapter 22 of our confession is called Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. And really what it's doing is it's taking chapter 19, the perpetuity of the moral law, and it's applying the first four commandments. Commandment that we have no other gods before us, that we not worship God with images, but rather according to the way he's told us to worship him, that we reverence his name, and that we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's saying, what does this look like? Obedience to those four commandments, what does that look like under the realities of the new covenant? If you do away with chapter 19 and the perpetuity of the moral law, you're going to have to get rid of all of chapter 22 as well. Chapter 22 sets forth what we call the regular principle of worship, which is founded in the second commandment. Get rid of the second commandment, you have no regular principle of worship anymore. It's no coincidence that men who hold to dispensationalism and who hold to New Covenant theology typically do not believe in the regular principle of worship. But the regular principle of worship says we are to worship God only as he's commanded, and we're not free to invent new ways to worship him that are not authorized by scripture itself. And so get rid of the perpetuity of the law, you have a major problem, but there's even a bigger problem. And I'm saving this one for the last as far as this application is concerned. If you tamper with chapter 19 of our confession, you also have to go back and modify and edit and change chapter 11 of our confession, which is entitled Of Justification. Jesus died for our sins. My transgressions of the law were imputed to him. But when I believe on Christ, when the sinner believes on Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. But what does that righteousness consist of? That righteousness is Christ's obedience as a man to the moral law of God. That he obeyed the law in my place. And then my sins, my violations of that law were imputed to him. It's the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Again, it's not coincidence that dispensationalists and very often New Covenant theologians, not always, but most often, deny the active obedience of Christ is imputed to us. Very often, I've had many of you tell me that in the past, when you've been in other churches, you were taught basically what's called single imputation. In other words, my sin was imputed to Christ, but you never heard anything about Christ's righteousness being imputed to you. Well, why? Well, if you don't believe in the perpetuity of the moral law, then you're not going to believe Christ's righteousness is imputed to me because I was never obligated to obey the law anyway. That was just for the Jews under the old covenant. See, this matters. This is a very big deal. You have no chapter 11 in our confession if you have no chapter 19 in our confession. But to tamper with the nature of justification, to take away from us the righteousness of Christ, is a very big deal. Preaching only that our sins were imputed to Christ, but not his righteousness is imputed to us, that's half a gospel. That's half a gospel. And don't take that away from us. So very, very important in that regard. Second thing, the moral law is a creation ordinance. That's the point of the two paragraphs we've studied tonight, is that God gave this from all creation. It's not something peculiar only to the old covenant. God made it Mount Sinai. Again, dispensationalists and New Covenant theologians deny the perpetuity of the moral law. They don't believe we're obligated to obey the Ten Commandments anymore because they think it was exclusively from Moses to Christ under the Old Covenant. But you think about it, the Bible over and over again emphasizes what we call creation ordinances. Marriage between one man and one woman is a creation ordinance. Christ himself taught this, didn't he? Male headship in the home is a creation ordinance. It's not an optional thing that changes with culture to culture. No, from all creation, God's intention was that the husband was to be the head of his home. Vocational work is a creation ordinance. Rest and Sabbath observance is a creation ordinance. The Ten Commandments are a creation ordinance, which means we are obligated as New Testament Christians to walk in obedience to the Ten Commandments. Now, think about the culture we live in right now, where gender roles are constantly being redefined. We're redefining the sanctity of marriage itself. Look at our workforce. So much lazy slothfulness, such poor workmanship in the workforce today, which is a violation, again, of vocational work being a creation ordinance. Is our culture setting aside time to worship the Lord? By and large, I mean, frankly, I don't run into many traffic jams on the way to church on the Lord's Day because people are sleeping in or doing whatever they want to do rather than gathering to hear the word preached and to worship God. This chapter in our confession, here's the point I'm making. This chapter in our confession isn't some antiquated species of Elizabethan England that we just need to do away with. No. The perpetuity of the law is very relevant to where our culture is right now. It can't save our culture, but it does tell our culture what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of God. So this chapter is a very important chapter for our own modern day. And the third and final thing I'll set before you is this. The moral law is invaluable when it comes to evangelism. I was preaching years ago at a funeral, and I went through all the Ten Commandments to show these many lost people who were there their need of Christ. And I had a woman come up to me, an older woman, who's a neighbor of ours, who doesn't know the Lord and loves the Lord. She goes, you know, I've been going to church all my life, and I've never, ever heard a pastor use the Ten Commandments to show people their need for Christ. And she said, I'm going to go to my pastor and tell him he should start doing that. I said, you should go tell your pastor he should start doing that. But it's true, isn't it, in our culture, that that is not so often the case. Even when you hear people talk about the gospel, it's all about the free offer, which is good. They never talk about sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that the problem with our evangelism is that we begin with Jesus. We begin with the Son of God rather than starting with God the Father to say, you have a creator whose law you have transgressed, whom you have violated, whom you are accountable to, and who is going to judge you someday. And when the sinner comes under conviction of the Holy Spirit and recognizes that he has violated God's law times without number and deserves God's wrath, then you're able to take. And so there's someone who has come, who has perfectly obeyed God's law in our place, and who has died in our place as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God upon him. He's taken the punishment I deserve upon himself and has become a curse. And that God has accepted his sacrifice in the place of sinners is obvious, that because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And because of that, he's able and willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. But until the sinner knows he's lost, he can't be saved. And particularly in our culture, getting people convinced that they don't know the Lord is a very hard thing to do. But the law of God is like taking them, just like just like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, into the presence of the holy God and letting them see God's holiness. And what when you see God's holiness, what's the next thing you see? You see your sin. And you say, woe is me, because I am undone, for I'm an unclean man with unclean lips, a sinful man amongst a sinful people, and I need God's cleansing. See, until people can't be saved until they know they're lost. The law of God is still written on their hearts, but Steve Martin has said it this way. You ever go into an old, like an old graveyard? I actually enjoy going into old graveyards. And you look at the old tombstones, and some of those tombstones, the printing and the engraving on them, it's eroded. It's eroded because all this rain has fallen on them for literally hundreds of years. And sometimes you can take a piece of wax paper, put it on top of it, and take a crayon and scroll over it, and suddenly you'll see the writing. So the writing's still there, but it's faded. And that's how the law of God is in man's conscience, but when he's outside of Christ. It's still there. He still knows there's right and wrong, but it's faded. Sin has eroded it. But when you then expose him to the law of God and you work through the Ten Commandments with him as you're trying to share the gospel with him, it resonates. Even if he resists you, it hits a nerve. He recognizes, just that repeated language you find throughout the book of Acts. They were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart, because the convicting work of the Spirit is there. It resonates because even if they deny the existence of God, still his moral law is there because they're made in God's image. And so one of the most effective things you can do, if you want to prepare to be a better evangelist, go to the shorter catechism and memorize the entire section that asks the question, what is the first commandment? What is forbidden in the first commandment? What is required in the first commandment? You realize what you'll do is you'll memorize the Bible. You'll memorize all of Exodus 20, because it gives you the scripture itself and then explains to you what it requires positively and what it forbids negatively. Now, I'm not suggesting that when you're sharing the gospel with people, you quote to them the shorter catechism. What I'm saying is, if it's in your heart and mind, then you can quote it from memory, and then you can explain and expound to them, what does the law require of you? And spend some time in Matthew 5, and where Jesus shows what the true intention of the moral law really is. That's not just, okay, I don't commit adultery with my body, but it's I don't gaze upon a woman to lust after in my heart. And that murder doesn't just consist of stabbing somebody or shooting them. It's hating them in my heart. That I can have a murderous heart even if I've never committed murder. Well, these things are huge to helping win people to Christ. And if you take away the perpetuity of the moral law, you don't have that anymore. So the things our confession is teaching, I'm convinced, are thoroughly scriptural. They're consistent with what the New Testament's teaching us, and they're very useful and practical to us in our own daily lives. So may the Lord help us as we continue exploring this more.